Imagine trying to put together a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle laid out on the table, but all of the pieces are upside down. So there's no picture on any of the pieces. All you see is the gray of the backside of a puzzle piece. That's it. You might be able to do it, but it would take a lot of time. You probably wouldn't be very successful at putting it together because you have nothing to go by. There's no picture. There's not that much help. What do we need to do then when we put together a jigsaw puzzle? We need to put the pieces right side up, not upside down. That's important because it gives us a look at the finished product, so to speak, and it also helps to have the box top there where you can see what you're looking at. You can see what the end product is going to be. We need to turn those pieces right side up. Life in the world is very similar to that. So is life actually in a church. It's very similar. It's in the same way. The puzzle pieces need to be right side up and not upside down if we're going to make sense of it. Life in the church and life in the world. And the Apostle Paul does that for us in the last part of Ephesians chapter 1. This is just one of the sections that Paul does this. But in our study of the book of Ephesians, that's where we've come to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. So would you please open your Bible to Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Ephesians isn't back too far in the New Testament. If you're not sure where it is, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians. You'll find the book. When you found that, would you please stand as we read as God's Word is read in honor of Him? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of the Word. May You apply it to our lives, but before that, we pray that You would help us to understand it. And may we be changed as we read and as we comprehend and reflect on Your Word to us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Verses 20 through 23, if you haven't noticed already, picks up an idea that began in verse 15. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul begins a section which, again, also is one entire sentence in Greek. Just one long sentence. He starts out praying for the Ephesians and the other people, the other churches in Asia Minor, who will receive this letter. He's praying for them. He starts out and he recognizes their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Then he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's praying for them. He prays for three things for them, basically. He prays that they would grow and increase in their understanding of God, their knowledge of God, that they would understand what the inheritance God has for His people is, that they would increasingly know that. And then number three, that they would, and we by extension, would understand the great, surpassing, mighty power of God, which is at work in us. And that takes us down through 19. At a certain point, or at that point in Paul's prayer that he has written out, the emphasis changes. It is still a prayer, but it is also a meditation on Jesus Christ, on the person of Jesus, and specifically His supremacy over everything. His supremacy over all. That's the idea. That's what Paul is saying here in the second half of this prayer. He's saying that Jesus is supreme. He has supremacy. He is exalted above everything and above everyone. And regarding that supremacy of Christ, we see in this section here its causes, number one, and number two, its effects. We have a cause and an effect. The cause of His supremacy, or causes, and then some effects of His supremacy. Cause and effect is an interesting thing. It's fun to try to illustrate it to people and use some examples that are a little bit silly. And it all, however, cause and effect can also be greatly misunderstood. And I've used this before. I'm fairly sure I've used it in a sermon before. What causes rain? Windshield wipers. Why? Because every time you turn on your windshield wipers, it's raining. Therefore, it must cause it. What causes wind? Leaves on trees cause wind because it's only windy when they're moving. That's another one. We could say this. If someone goes to the hospital, especially a little kid might think this. If mom goes to the hospital, that means she's coming back with a baby. So that must be where the babies come from, is the hospital. Because when she went there, she came back with one. Okay? So that might be what some little kids think. But cause and effect, and that's what we have here. We have a cause, a true cause, and a true effect. And the idea is, again, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. What are its causes? Well, we see in verse 20. Verse 20 says this, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now we have to go back a little bit again to verse 19. Paul is talking about the great power of God that is at work in us. And to make his point, what he says is, the greatness of His power toward us who believe, that is God's power, according to the working of His, God the Father's, great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Paul there is explaining God's power to us. And he's making the point when he's praying for them and for us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in everyone who has put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That same power is at work. And that's really what connects this whole passage, verses 15 through 19 and then 20 through 23, is the power of God that works in us, which is at work in us. In verse 20, he says there that He worked in Christ. That first He refers to God the Father. That He, God the Father, worked in Christ when He, again, God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead and seated Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places. And what Paul does here is interesting, because you'll find it numerous times in his epistles, in his letters, in the New Testament. He begins to make a point, and then he digresses a little bit. He goes on a little bit of a side road, and he's done that here. He has digressed. At the moment he brings up Jesus as an example, he takes a bit of a side road. He gets back to the main road, but he takes a little bit of a side road. As he's writing this letter, or as he's dictating the letter, which was very often the case with Paul, he's dictating the letter to someone, and he mentioned the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And then he begins to think about Jesus. And he then begins to praise him, to mention more things about Christ, and to praise him even more. Now, of course, this digression is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what God, the Holy Spirit, wanted him to write. It's what he inspired him to write. So it isn't simply a digression by Paul, who has lost his place because maybe near this time in his life he's getting a little bit older and he's having a senior moment and he doesn't quite remember where he is. This is the Holy Spirit leading to this, and because it was inspired by the Spirit, it's worthy of our study. We shouldn't just drop it off. Well, Paul then, okay, Paul prays for us, then he talks about Christ a little bit. Okay, now on to chapter 2. We can't do that, because this is very worthy, because it tells us about the supremacy of Jesus, the fact that he is supreme. And there are two causes that are mentioned, and then there are several more that are assumed, that Paul does not mention, but are assumed in verse 20. The first reason why Jesus, or cause, that Jesus is supreme is because God raised him from the dead. That's the first reason. By the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Jesus rose from the grave physically. Now, the Scripture says in a number of places that God the Father raised him from the dead. It also says that God, that Jesus himself, Jesus, raised himself from the dead. And there are other passages that say that the Holy Spirit was involved in this raising of Jesus back to life from death. So the entire Trinity is involved in this. But the important part here is because of the resurrection, because Jesus, dead in the grave, and rose again physically on Sunday morning, because he rose from the dead, he has supremacy. He's exalted above everything. All things, everything. There's nothing that he is not exalted above. On Acts 2:24, the Apostle Peter gives a speech. It's on the day of Pentecost. He gives a speech after the Holy Spirit has fallen on the disciples to that point, and not just the apostles. There were 120, maybe a few more than that. There may have been a number more. But the Holy Spirit fell on them. The people who were in Jerusalem at that time, all of the pilgrims who were there, saw that and heard that, and they asked questions. What's this all about? So he begins to explain it. Peter does. Peter, being the spokesman of the apostles, stands up and explains it. One of the things that he says in Acts 2 is in verse 24. It says, God raised him up, Jesus. God raised Christ up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for Jesus to be held in the grave. Then down a little bit further in verses 32 and 33. This Jesus... And by the way, he's also mentioned in this speech and in other places, or this sermon and in other sermons, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's kind of interesting that he points that finger and says, you crucified. We've all seen it. We all are witnesses of it. This Jesus God raised up, And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the resurrection played a part in that. It was part of that process of Jesus' exaltation into heaven, and then the pouring out, the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 1:4, Paul says that was declared. He's talking about Jesus. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the resurrection confirms that God the Father accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made. It does other things too, but this is something that it does also. But we can't overlook this. God the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross by His resurrection. If He would have stayed in the grave, it would have been all for naught, and it wouldn't have affected anyone. It wouldn't have been a sacrifice that actually did anything if He stayed in the grave. If He would have stayed in the grave, we wouldn't have salvation, and He wouldn't be exalted as supreme over all. But we can praise God that He is. 1 John 4 says that the love of God was displayed at the cross. But the power of God is displayed in the resurrection of Jesus. The love of God shown at the cross, at the resurrection we see the power of God. That's the point Paul's making. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in every one of us who is a believer in Christ. Every one of us. And that's an amazing thought. And the next thing that Paul mentions here is that Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. But there are two things that take place in between that. We have His resurrection, then we have Him seated at the right hand of the Father. There are actually two things that are in between this. Number one is the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 give us that account. Jesus, He's with His disciples. He's simply taken up into heaven, physically, bodily. And the angel says, in effect, what are you doing staring up at heaven? You know, what are you doing staring up into the clouds? This same Jesus, whom you've seen ascend, will come back in the same way, physically. He was lifted up, a cloud took Him out of their sight. So He ascended into heaven and was exalted. He was exalted. Acts 2:33 says that. Now we get to Jesus is supreme because He's seated at God's right hand, which is the next thing that Paul mentions. He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus, the resurrected, exalted Jesus, has been given the place of honor, of rule, of authority that no one else has. And that's what God's right hand means, or at God's right hand. It means that He has a place of honor, authority, power, rule that no one else has. That no one has. He has the authority of His Father because He is sitting at His right hand. And this really, I think, is a fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 and 14, which said, Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus, by the way, referred to this in Mark 14:61 and 62. He said that that passage referred to Him, which got Him in no little bit of trouble as well, because that is when the final charge of blasphemy was made against Jesus. Surely He's blasphemed now because He's made Himself out to be God. And it's also, I think, a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. And an interesting question would be, what is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament? Psalm 110. That is the most quoted section of Old Testament Scripture by the New Testament writers. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that, of course, is Christ. That statement and that psalm is used in a number of different ways. But that's where Jesus is right now, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the Father's right hand. Then there's one other thing that Paul does not mention, but has happened here, and it's in your notes. It's the word session, the session of Christ. We have resurrection, ascension, and then it says the session of Christ in your notes. That is, what is Jesus doing now? What is He doing right now in heaven? Romans 8:34 and other passages say this. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Interceding means praying. Right now, one of the things that Jesus is doing is praying for every single one of us. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me goosebumps when I think of that. Jesus is at the right hand of His Father, and He is praying for His people. And again, like we talked about last week, I don't think it's a general prayer like, Father, bless all of my people. Thank you. And then you go sit down, and then you're done. Bless all the missionaries. But no, it isn't anything like that. I think it must be personal. He's praying for each of us by name. And according to our circumstances, He's praying for us. That is amazing to me, that my Lord and Savior is praying for me as well. Jesus has supremacy overall because of His resurrection and because He is seated, because of His place at the right hand of the Father. And now we see the effects. What are the effects of Christ's supremacy? What does it mean? What are the implications of it? Well, verses 21 through 23 tell us. Verse 21, I'll just read 21 through 23. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What this means is that Jesus is supreme over everyone. Everyone. First part of verse 21, Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above, and also every name that is named as well. Far above. It's an interesting word in Greek. It literally means over above. That's what the word, it's two words together, over above. Over and above. Above and beyond. everything, and in this case, everyone else. And Paul piles up these four words to describe it. Rule, authority, power, dominion. He is above every single one of them. Now, it's very possible that when Paul wrote this, that he had in his mind angels and demons, false gods, spirits, forces that were present in Ephesus at that time. Because if you read Acts chapter 19, you realize that Ephesus was a center of occult practices. There were all kinds of things going on in Ephesus. And the question might have been, you say Jesus is supreme, Paul. What about these spirits? What about these forces that we see all over the city? Is Jesus over them? Does he rule over them? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. There is nothing that is not under his authority, and no one, whether they be spiritual beings or human beings. And I think he also means human beings as well. A citizen of the Roman Empire, when they would hear the words rule, authority, power, and dominion, they may think of spiritual realities, but they also would think of physical realities and political realities. And what Paul is saying here is not even the Roman Empire is above Christ. Caesar isn't. None of the governors are. None of those soldiers that you see every day are. None of them. Jesus is above and beyond and over and far above every single one of them. He is Lord. By the way, that statement, Jesus is Lord, is what was the cause of death for thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Christians in the Roman Empire. Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. Because that's what the Roman Empire required you to say at a certain period of Roman history. They required that. Okay, just make an offering to the genius of Caesar, to the genius of the emperor. Make an offering, and then just say the words, Caesar or Kaiser, which is where that comes from, Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Well, a Christian can't say that. Why? Because he's not. Because Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And again, countless Christians went to their death, went to a martyr's death, because they would not confess that. No, Jesus is Lord. He is the one who is above all rule and authority. Caesar, whoever he might be, answers to Jesus, not the other way around. So he is supreme over everyone, whatever their rank, whatever their position. They're all under the authority of Jesus. Paul says something similar to this in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what will happen. And that is who Jesus is. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that applies today, obviously, not for us, not living in the Roman Empire, not living in the city of Ephesus. That applies to anybody, whether they be a politician, a king, a queen, a celebrity, someone who's wealthy. But it also applies to all of the rest of us too. Jesus is supreme over everyone. He's far above. And I really think that part of the essence of sin is when we try to put ourselves far above all rule and power and dominion and authority, when actually it is not us, it is Jesus who occupies that seat. The fact of the supremacy of Christ also means that He's supreme over everyone for all time. That's the next one, for all time. And the handout that you have in the bulletin is out of order at this point. So this will look like the third one. It's actually the second. He is supreme for all time. Not only, it says, in this age, but also the age to come. He's far above all of rule and authority and power and dominion right now and forever. It's not limited in any way by time. There won't come a day, there wasn't before, when He is not. It's not limited at all. He's the ruler and the king now, not just in the future. He will be in the future. But He is now as well. And the supremacy of Christ, thirdly, means that Jesus is supreme over everything. Over everything. The beginning of verse 22. And He put all things under His feet. Everything, literally everything, has been put in subjection to Christ. Put under His authority. Everything is under His control. There's not one thing, as one theologian puts it by the name of R.C. Sproul, there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe, but everything. Obviously, this includes humans, but everything that is not human as well. All things visible and invisible. There isn't anything excluded in that statement. He's put all things under His feet, under His authority, under His rule. Everything. And this is probably an allusion here to Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, which says, "You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And that passage is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, and it refers to Jesus. It applies it to Jesus specifically. And in verse 6 it says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He has left nothing out of His control." Nothing at all. And then fourthly, the supremacy of Christ means that He's supreme over the church. He's supreme over the church. The end of verse 22 and 23, "And gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, if Jesus is head over all things, if He is far above all things, if He's supreme over all things, that would include the church. But it's possible that the reason Paul mentions it here the way he did is because we might not think that's the case. Well, He's head over all of everything, but the church might be excluded from that. No, it isn't. He's the head of all things, and He's also the head of the church. What is the church? This is the first time the word church comes up in the book of Ephesians, a book that is about the church. Chapter 1 really deals with the origins of the church. Where did it come from? It came from God. It didn't come from man, which is an interesting idea. It's an idea that we need to remember. The church is God's idea, not man's idea. That's something that's very important. Because our society, and many of us maybe have been influenced by this thinking, where we think the church is a man-made organization. You people just gather together and you do what you think pleases God, but it's just man. That's all it is. No, it isn't. The church itself is a God instituted organism. Now, I'll get to that in a minute. It's something God instituted. We didn't. The church, the word there means called out ones. Those who are called out of the world of sin, the world that is opposed to God, into the assembly of God's people. We're not just called out, we're also called into an assembly, a group of people, a body of people who live to expand God's kingdom and make it visible and glorify God. Colossians 1:18 repeats the idea. Paul said, Christ is the head of the body, the church. And what this means, because the church is referred to as a body, is that it's not an organization or an institution like the PTA. It isn't. It's an organism. And we could say, and I hope this doesn't bring back movie memory, well, now it certainly will, now that I'm going to mention it. The church, we can say with it, it isn't something that is abstract. It's alive. The church is a living organism. It's alive. Why? Because it is the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. It's not the fraternal order of people who believe in Jesus. It is the body of Christ. And because of that, we might have the Dr. Frankenstein, it's alive. That's true with the church. It is, and we are, alive because we're Christ's body. The church exists and it functions because of a vital union and connection that we have with Christ and that He has with us. He is the head, which means He's the ruler. He's the authority. He is the chief, the one to whom others are subordinate. Now, what that means is that the church doesn't belong to any human being. It doesn't. The church doesn't belong to anybody. Jesus is the head. He is the head. He's the one who rules and reigns in His church. And what that means is that I can't, as pastors are tempted to do, think that this is, in a sense, my church. Because it isn't. In the sense of ownership or ruling or leading, it isn't. I'm called as a pastor to serve under His leadership, not just make it up as I go along. And our elders aren't either. Elders in the church are not, they're the big rulers and the, you know, they're the one. No, we are to follow the example and the lead of Christ because it's His church. It's not ours. We can say things like, this is my church. And we mean that in the sense of belonging. It's the church that I belong to. We can't say it, though, in terms of ownership. And what I mean by ownership is, it's mine and I own it and I can do with it whatever I want. Not in the sense of a possession. We can say, this is my church in the sense of, I'm part of it, I belong to it, and I, in a sense, take ownership, which means I'm concerned about it and I'm going to do everything I can to help the church be strong and be a good church. But we can't put ourselves in the position, I'm not supreme over the church. And no elder is, and no denomination is, by the way. And no person who lives in Rome who wears a pointy hat is supreme over the church either. Only Christ. He said, I will build my church. It's His. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. Paul says that Christ was given to the church. That's interesting. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The Father gave Christ to the church. He gave him as supreme ruler over the church as a gift. And he was given as a benefit to us for our interest, for our good, for his glory. And Paul makes another statement here about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an interesting phrase, and there are any number of interpretations of what it actually means. One of the things that I do not think it means is that Jesus has some sort of lack or incompleteness, and he needs the church to fill that in. I don't think that's what it's saying, because I don't think the context allows that. The church is filled with Christ. The church is filled by Christ. And as his body, he is using us to fill all in all. He is using us to make him visible to the world, to make his kingdom visible and extend it. He's using us as the church to achieve his purpose and his plan in the world. And in that way, the church is a tool in the Master's hands. It's an instrument through which he accomplishes his mission. Now that's amazing, that we're part of something far bigger than ourselves. That's what a lot of people are interested in today, maybe all throughout history, wanting to be part of something that is bigger than they are. And the church is. Because what the Lord Jesus is doing through his church, through us, through his church, is accomplishing his global and cosmic purposes, which is incredible. And he's using us, he's using the church to do that. That is amazing. What better place can there be to be than in the church? So when we understand the effects of the supremacy of Christ, then those puzzle pieces are turned right side up, not upside down. So then how should we respond to it? The immeasurable greatness of his power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that ascended, exalted him to the right hand of God the Father, the power that has given him rule and authority over everything, is mightily at work in us. Again, that's an incredible thought. And because of that, we should never doubt God's power. Never. Is God powerful enough to do this? Of course he is. Will he do it? That's another question. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, and we have to trust him. But we can be certain individually that God has given us the power, the ability to do everything he has commanded us to do. Everything. We can also be certain that Jesus loves his church. He's given us the power as a church to do everything that he has commanded us to do as well. Jesus loves his church even with its imperfections. Jesus loves his church. And he has the power to guide us, to protect us, and to provide for us. And he will. And we can know that we are in good hands. Why? Because the one who controls everything is the head of the church. And we can know that our lives and our church are under the loving control of our Lord Jesus. That he's working all things for our good. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Because he's powerful enough to actually do it. We can hope things work out for the best. He makes sure that things are worked for our good and for his glory. And we can also praise him and trust him. Because he's supreme and you and I are not. And we need to give thanks to God for that. That He is supreme, He is exalted, and rules and reigns, and we don't. What would the world look like if some of us did? Far different than what it looks now. And we should always, I think, and in every way, submit our wills to Him. That's the only response that makes any sense at all, is to submit to Him. He is the one who is supreme. He's above all. We need to submit to Him. Now, if you haven't submitted yourself to Christ, do that today. Sin is a lack of submission. That's another thing that it is. It's a refusal to be controlled. We just don't want to submit. We don't want to give up. We don't want to say, okay, you know what's best. I don't know what's best here. No, I want to do it my way. The song might have worked for Frank Sinatra, but it does not work for us. I did it my way. No, that's the wrong way. We need to submit to Him because that's what separates us from God ultimately. Who's going to be on the throne? Is it going to be Him or is it going to be me? And if we say me, and if that stays until we die, then hell is our destination. It is. Regardless of what some might say today. But when we submit ourselves to Christ, when we lay down our arms and submit, and when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, for who He is and what He has done, we will be at peace with Him. We'll be His servant, His slave, which brings ultimate freedom, which is a paradox that very few of us understand, but it's what Scripture teaches. So when you turn those puzzle pieces right side up, it makes a whole lot more sense if you're trying to put a puzzle together. And I think for us, as we understand that Jesus is supreme over everyone, over everything, all the time, including the church, when we understand that, the puzzle pieces get flipped up the right way. And we also have the box that we can look at. Then we understand things the way we're supposed to. We understand them right side up and not upside down, for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You that You have given Jesus Christ to the church, that You've given Him as head over the church. Head over everything, everyone, for all time. Father, He is ruling and reigning. May we submit to that rule, and may we submit to Him, because that is our only logical response to all of this. We want to submit to Him, Father, and we submit to you through Jesus Christ. Give us the power of Your Holy Spirit to bring that about for Your glory, Father, and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.